like to call your attention this morning to an expression found in the book of Acts chapter 2, be the last verse, verse 47, Acts 2:47. It said, "The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Have a couple interesting words in that expression. First of all, the word saved is used here. And we find the word save or saved or salvation is used quite frequently in scriptures. That word always means deliverance. It's always very, very important that you study what's under consideration and know what the deliverance is all about. But salvation always means you've been delivered from something to something. I'm very interested in being delivered. I would think you would be too. So every time I see that word in the scriptures, whether it's save or saved or salvation, I should be very interested in knowing what's under consideration, what type of deliverance is the writer talking about or got under consideration. We find that there are many different types of deliverances found in the Word of God. I read over in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 15, where Paul tells this young minister he loved in the faith that he should give himself wholly to these things, meditate upon these things, that thy profit might appear unto all. And take heed unto thyself and to the doctrine, for in so doing thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. The Apostle Paul is writing to a minister of the gospel and says, "By taking heed to yourself and to the doctrine contained in the scriptures, you will save yourself. And not only will you save yourself, but you will save those that hear you." So we see here that Timothy was very much involved in saving himself, but also involved in saving other people. Surely that's not eternal salvation. Surely we should understand that at this point, Timothy, in his experience, if he's preaching the gospel, has already been saved eternally by the grace of God. So evidently there is something under consideration there, though, that will bring about a deliverance in the life of Timothy and also those that come under the influence of his preaching. Philippians 2 and 12, Paul writes to a church and tells the Philippian church, "As you've always obeyed in my absence, so much more now in my presence, now so much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And he tells this band of baptized believers, it makes up the church at Philippi, that they are to work out their own salvation. Early in this chapter, verse 40, Peter's going to tell those he's been preaching to save yourselves from this untoward generation. So apparently there's something that you can save yourself from, something that a preacher can save himself from and help others to be saved from that same thing that hear him when he preaches. And yet I read verses like Ephesians 2 and 8, where Paul says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." That verse makes it very, very plain that the salvation consideration here is not of yourself. We've already read in Acts 2:40 where it says, "Save yourselves." We read in Philippians 2 and 12, "Work out your own salvation." But here Paul says it's not of yourselves. Now the Bible has no contradictions in it. It's just a book that's been so marvelously written that it requires people to diligently search the scriptures and to rightly divide the word of truth. It's all true from Genesis 1 to the last verse of Revelation chapter 22, but it's not an ordinary book. It's a special book. It's an amazing book. It's a miraculous book. It's a book that has to be read slowly and carefully and very prayerfully. For several years, I've been trying to encourage everybody here in the church to read the Bible all the way through, and I try to help you by giving you an outline where you read so many verses Monday through Friday. I give you Saturday off. And of course, Saturday is a catch-up day for a lot of people, or a get-ahead day. Some people in the church stay way ahead. It'll be the first of the month. They already want to know where the next month's calendar's at. Well, that's great. And then, of course, you got Sunday to do likewise, but you should be in the house of God to hear the scriptures on Sunday. And so the scriptures have to be rightly divided. They have to be studied on a regular basis. There are no contradictions in the Word of God, and it's not confusing when you get it rightly divided. Truth of the matter is, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul has under consideration our salvation from sin to righteousness. He has under consideration our salvation from a literal place called hell to a literal place called heaven. And I'm going to assure you that salvation is entirely of the Lord. That salvation is by grace. Now, if it were not, men would be boasting about it. Notice how it reads. "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If it was based upon works, man would boast about it. And you can see how he does that anyway, because I've heard many men state about how many people they have saved for heaven and never mention the name of the Lord when what the Lord was doing during all this period of time. And so man is inclined to boast to begin with. But this salvation is not something you can boast about, because prior to this salvation, you're in a condition the Bible calls dead. And the dead cannot do anything. What can a dead man do? I pose that question from time to time. A dead man cannot do anything, whether it be dead naturally or whether he's dead spiritually. A person dead in trespasses and sins is just as dead to the things of God as a person is in the cemetery is dead to the natural things of life. In the book of 2 Timothy 1:9, Paul says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling?" And we notice here that salvation is in the past tense. The who under consideration here is God. Who has saved us? Who saved you? God saved you. He didn't make you savable. He saved you. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, and it's not according to our works, but it's according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. But now is made manifest by the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The gospel brings to light that Jesus Christ has abolished death. It brings the light that God has saved us. It brings the light that God has called us. The gospel brings information. It brings illumination. It declares what Christ has done. It doesn't cause it to be done. It declares that it's done. The Apostle Peter one time got out of the ship and started walking toward the Lord in a great storm. He didn't quite well as long as his eyes were upon the Lord Jesus Christ, but so much like the rest of us, we oftentimes take our eyes off the Lord, and when we do, then we'll start sinking beneath our problems, beneath our trials and tribulations of life. And so Peter, when he began to look at the waves and the wind that was blowing the waves, the storm, the Bible says that Peter began to sink. Peter cried out a three-word prayer. You don't have to pray a lengthy prayer for it to be effectual. Peter didn't take time to go back before the foundation of the world. He didn't take time to go back through all of his aches and pains in the last few weeks. He just said, "Lord, save me." It was getting down to what they call crunch time. He says, "Lord, save me." And the Apostle Peter had one thing under consideration. He wanted to be saved from drowning. And the Bible says that the Lord himself reached out, took hold of his hand, his arm there, and delivered him. He said, "O thou of little faith." Obviously, the salvation there is a salvation from drowning to perishing to being delivered from that. Paul wrote these words in Romans 10:1. He said, "Brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is they might be saved, for I bear them record they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are going about trying to establish their own righteousness, and therefore not submit themselves to the righteousness of God." Notice the words of Paul here. He had a deep desire within his own heart that those that he was a part of, the Apostle Paul himself was part of Israel. He was a Jew. He said, "God, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved and delivered, for I bear them record they got a zeal of God," which means that they gave evidence of being born again. That zeal came from God. But he said they don't have it according to knowledge. They're ignorant, for they've been ignorant of God's righteousness. Being ignorant of God's righteousness, therefore, they've not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. And that's what Paul wanted them to be delivered from ignorance to truth, that they might understand the wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, about his person, about his work, about the redemption that was in Jesus Christ. They were still trying to hold on to the old law service. We notice what Paul goes on to say. He says, "For Christ is the end of the law," that is, he's the fulfillment of the law, "for all that believeth." He's the end of it. He's the fulfillment of it. He's the satisfaction of it. What kind of salvation under consideration here? Paul certainly wasn't praying for their eternal salvation. He's the very same one that I've already quoted to him, Ephesians 2:8, where he says, "It's not of yourselves." But he was very concerned that they might come to an understanding that that law that they were attached to in the Old Testament just pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ had fulfilled that law, satisfied that law. He had come and obtained eternal salvation for them. He redeemed them, reconciled them, justified them, paid the ransom price for them, had died for them, arose for them, delivered them from death itself. And he wanted them to understand that they could rejoice And that's a wonderful message, isn't it? The gospel of Jesus Christ, that we can rejoice in such a great work and such a finished work and complete work. Our text here says, and the Lord added daily to them, added unto the church daily, such as should be saved. Those that should be saved are being added to a people here referred to as the church. This is the fourth time the word church is used in the Bible. You don't find it from Genesis to Malachi in the Old Testament. First time you find it's in Matthew chapter 16, when the Lord Jesus Christ tells his disciples that upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church was built by Jesus Christ. He's the head of it. He said, upon this rock, talking about the revelation of who he was, the revelation of the person of Christ and the work of Christ. He is the rock of ages. Upon this rock I'll build my church. That word church comes the Greek word ecclesia, which means a called out. It's used in two ways in the Word of God. One way it's used to refer to the entire family of God. We refer to that family sometimes as the invisible church or the triumphant church. They're triumphant through Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. We are conquerors through the Lord Jesus Christ. But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That church is triumphant. Not triumphant based upon their own works, their own efforts, but they're triumphant through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and shall be totally and completely delivered at the end of time when Christ comes again the second time. That's the invisible triumphant church. And then there's that phase of the church that's used most of the time that has reference to a called out people that the gospel calls. Those in the invisible triumphant church, they're also called out, but they're called out with the voice of the Son of God in regeneration. John 5:25, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, with the dead shall the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Every member of that church, that triumphant church, that invisible church, will be called from a state of death and sin to a state of life in Jesus Christ, sometime in conception and death, and they all be with the Lord in glory at the end of time. But then among those people, there's another people that's referred to as the church here that's called out by the gospel. As you begin to read Paul's letters, who did he write those letters to? He writes them to churches. The church at Rome, the church at Corinth, the church at Thessalonica, the church at Colossae, the church at Ephesus, the church at Philippi, the church at Colossae. He wrote to seven churches. He wrote nine letters to seven churches. The Apostle John writes seven churches over here in the book of Revelation. What is a church? A church is a band of baptized believers, people who made a profession of faith, a public profession of faith. They have professed that they are sinners and that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. And they believe with all their heart that they are embracing that great redemptive work of Jesus Christ, and they want to publicly acknowledge that, deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow the Lord Jesus Christ in gospel obedience. And when they do that, they're added to the existing band of baptized believers, which is the church. The second, third time that word church is used is Matthew chapter 18. And it's right in the middle of what the Lord is teaching here concerning how to take care of private offenses. Every now and then somebody gets their feelings hurt. Every now and then somebody is an offender for a word. Every now and then somebody truly gets offended, and there's a right way to take care of that. And the Lord tells us over here in Matthew 18:15, if there is someone who's been offended, they're to go to the person who offended them by themselves, and they're to discuss it prayerfully and try to work it out. If that's not successful, then they'll take one or two with them, and they'll try to do the same thing. If they're still unsuccessful, then they'll bring it to the church. Now, if there's no church, who are they bringing it to? There's somebody that's made up the church that will hear this problem at stage three. And if that person fails to hear the church, then the churches regard that person as a heathen and a publican, and they are to withdraw from him. And then the Bible says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Now, that verse is used oftentimes to justify small gatherings of people. I can assure you, where two or three, regardless of why they have gathered together, if they've gathered together in the name of the Lord has promised to be in their midst, and he will. But that text over there, where he says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I'll be in the midst, has to do with working out offenses between two or three people. That's the second, third time, Matthew 18:17, that the word church is used. Then we come to the fourth time, which is our text this morning, Acts 2:47. And the Lord added to the church. daily such as should be saved. The Lord had just got through adding 3,000 people to the existing church after the resurrection of Christ, which totaled up to about 120. This is very interesting here and very important. During the lifetime of Christ, who had about a 3.5-year ministry, he preached his own everlasting gospel, taught the people, preached to the people, and you had John the Baptist, a forerunner of Christ, who done the same thing. Then you had the 12 apostles that Christ called, and you got the 70 sent out. That's 84 people. 84 men preaching the gospel, providing miracles, signs, and wonders. And they did that for about 3.5 years. And after 3.5 years, there was only 120 disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only 120. Jerusalem had a population of over 1 million people in that day. Now, by some people's standards, they consider that to be a complete failure. You only got 120 people? Let's notice again who his preachers were. You ever heard of John the Baptist? You ever heard of Peter, James, and John? You ever heard of the Lord Jesus Christ? Obviously, the greatest preacher, the only perfect preacher who ever lived, who always had the right message at the right time, never preached too short, too long, too low, too high. It was just always the right message at the right time to the right people. I try to have the right message at the right time for each congregation, each time we meet here. I do that by studying the Word of God and through prayer. And hopefully I'm consistent in that. I don't know what the needs are of any congregation. I don't know what the needs are altogether. I know what some of the needs are of the church, but I don't know what the needs are altogether of everybody. There are some needs I found out about the church today that I didn't know about till I got here this morning. But the Lord knows your needs, and the Lord's able to direct and guide the minds of his servants. We got a sign out here that we, you know, got our name on it, our website on it. We've had, announced our dedication, different things, and we'll probably put a few messages out there from time to time. But there's one message that will not be put on that sign. And it will not be what the next Sunday sermon is going to be. Because I can't put that message out there because I don't know what it's going to be. To be quite frank with you, everything I studied this week faded away about midnight last night. That's not a good feeling for a preacher. That is not a good feeling for a preacher to have. He goes to bed and everything he's been considering all week long just fades away. I'm talking about fading away and diminishing from the standpoint of impact and impression and burden. So what I'm trying to preach on this morning is what I woke up with this morning that was on my mind. I hope the Lord put it on my mind. And the Lord does things like that from time to time to make sure the preacher understands who he is. That the preacher will always understand that he's a servant of the Lord and takes his directions from God. And he's not independent of the Lord. And the Lord also teaches the church from time to time the same principle. While men may, generally speaking, have wonderful liberty, about every time you hear them preach, every once in a while, God will withdraw some of that liberty just to remind you it's a man that stands in the pulpit. It's not a good feeling for a preacher to preach with no liberty. And his wife understands how bad that is on Monday and Tuesday, too. The week is a bad week when a preacher preaches and doesn't have the liberty he'd like to have in preaching the gospel. It just doesn't come automatically. The Lord is sovereign in that, but I do believe that the Lord is pleased to bless men, his ministers, to have liberty in preaching the gospel when they've applied themselves, because that's why he called them to begin with, is to preach the gospel and feed the flock of God. God's flock needs feeding. God's flock needs instructing. And this is God's unique manner and way of how he set it up about 2,000 years ago. When Christ and those apostles got through preaching, and not only preaching, but also providing all those miracles and everything, when Christ went back to glory, there was only about 120 people that was following Jesus. Where's the other nearly 1 million people at? But in Acts chapter 2, the apostle Peter, who had preached many sermons for 3.5 years himself, this one man preaches a discourse in Acts chapter 2, and he preached to a great multitude of people, of thousands, and out of those thousands he preaches to, 3,000 of them are going to make a profession of faith. All of a sudden, the church grows from 120, took 3.5 years to get 120 together. Now, in one sermon, it goes from 120 to 3,120. The Lord blessed abundantly and miraculously in Acts chapter 2. You're going to find about 40 years after this sermon is preached, that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Titus and the Roman army is going to come in AD 70 and going to destroy that city, and all the inhabitants of the city are going to be scattered to the four winds. Even before that takes place, as you continue to read the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 5, in Acts chapter 6, 7 and 8, you're going to find where suffering and persecution comes and the disciples are scattered in all directions except the apostles. The apostles remain in Jerusalem. This large congregation of people is no longer going to be large because they're going to be scattered again north, south, east, and west, and many small congregations of people now organized and established in many different parts of the land. And it's been that way for 2,000 years. The true church of the Lord Jesus Christ has never been large, never has, never will be. Lots of reasons for that. Lord willing, I plan on preaching on some of the reasons sometime in the near future why the Lord's church is small compared to the multitudes out here, always has been, always will be. One of the reasons it's that way is because it's just a few of God's people who are willing to commit themselves totally and completely to this word right here. Just a few of God's people who's willing to completely commit themselves, having thus saith the word of God, to direct them as to what they believe, what they practice, and how to direct and live their lives. Man by nature is rebellious. Man by nature does not like to submit. Man by nature likes to chart his own course. Man by nature does not like to think that there's a book here that will correct him, rebuke him, reprove him, and instruct him in righteousness. But it is. So the church all of a sudden blooms from 120 to 3,120. But the text says the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now let's just take a look at that. How in the world does that take place? Well, why do men preach the gospel? Because God calls them to preach the gospel. Did man originate this? Did it come up with man? No, it didn't. You didn't have a group of men one day in the presence of Christ saying, you know, won't you send me out, let me preach the gospel. I think it'd be a great idea if I just went out here and started declaring the good news and glad tidings about what you are and what you're doing out here. I think it'd be a great idea. What do you think about it, Lord? Did it work that way? It didn't. You're going to never find a single volunteer, Old Testament, New Testament, that was profitable in God's kingdom. Not a single volunteer. Everybody that was ever called was called on God, and God was sovereign in that operation. Where do you find the men of old? Where is Moses when God calls Moses and sends him down to the land of Egypt? He's 80 years old on the backside of a desert watching over sheep. Where is the psalmist David when God calls him and takes him? He's a young teenage boy on the backside of the hills of Bethlehem watching sheep. What about Gideon? Go to Judges chapter 6. Gideon is under the oak tree threshing wheat by the wine press, minding his own business, taking care of everyday activities when God sends an angel to call him. I can go on with the list, on and on and on. Where were the apostles? Where was James and John? Peter. They were washing their nets by the Sea of Galilee when the Lord walked by and said, come follow me, I'll make you become fishers of men. They don't come to the Lord and say, Lord, I'd really like to help you out. I've been thinking about this thing and I've dreamed up something called preaching. And I've dreamed up something called preachers and ministers, and I just want to get this idea to you. What do you think about it, Lord? Do you think we could really help you out in doing this? What do you think about it? That's not the way it works. Never has worked that way. I mentioned this to you before, but I remember as a young boy growing up in the church. And back then, I liked the back pew like some of you do. And I sat on the back pew. Elder J.S. Stevenson. Getting well up in age at that time, at least it seemed like to me he was. Probably about 40 years old, I guess. But anyway, when he got on up, I know in at least the 70s, because I think he lived in his 90s. And by the way, I just preached Saturday morning behind a 93-year-old preacher that did a really good job for 30 minutes. But anyway, I remember just like it happened yesterday. He said, one of these days, the Lord may call one of you boys. And boy, he had a long finger. May call one of you boys. And I remember looking to the left and the right and those sitting on the same pew with me, and I began to wonder which one of them God was going to call. Well, God didn't call either one of them. But God did call one of them, I believe, I think he did, me. I didn't volunteer for it. Always be cautious of volunteers when it comes to the ministry. God drafts his ministers. He drafts his preachers. He calls them. It's the last thing in the world I intend to do when I was in college was be a preacher of the gospel. But anyway, the Lord adds to the church daily such as should be saved. The Lord's the one who originated and designed the church to where it would exist in a very simple manner, a very simple way, where he would send men out and proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and men and women and children would hear that gospel who've been born of the Spirit and would respond favorably to that and take heed to what was preached. Now let's listen to what happened when Peter preached in Acts 2. Peter preaches the gospel, and after he gets through preaching, the Bible says, and they were pricked in the heart. Now notice, the gospel pricked them in the heart. Now you cannot prick stone. The Bible teaches our heart by nature is stone. These are not hearts of stone. This is hearts of flesh that can be pricked. And the gospel pricked their hearts. And they cried and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were already claiming kinship. Men and brethren. The expression brethren in the Bible indicates kinship, spiritual kinship. Men and brethren, what shall we do? The apostle Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Peter had the right message at the right time. And if you study that message in Acts chapter 2, you're going to notice where he declares the national sin, you might say, or the sin of crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ against the nation of Israel. But among those Jews that heard about the Lord Jesus Christ, they were pricked in the heart, and they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? They're not crying out, what shall they do, become a child of God? Peter's already declared unto them they're children of God by the grace of God. But they're pricked in the heart. The gospel means something to them. They feel embraced in the gospel message. Peter says the first thing you need to do is repent. That means turn about 180 degrees. Repentance starts in your head, it starts in your mind and in your heart, and then results in actions. Repent and be baptized. The word and here connects repentance and baptism. And the Bible says what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Repentance first, baptism second. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. In the name of the Savior that was anointed to put away your sins. The word for there, F-O-R, means on account of, as a result of. Be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins on account of your sins have been remitted. Baptism does not put away your sins from the standpoint of paying the sin debt. That was done on Calvary. But there is a deliverance and salvation in baptism. Let's go here to 1 Peter 3:20. And the Apostle Peter says concerning Noah and the ark over here, he says, for this, the light figure, he's going to say something about Noah and the ark's going to be a light figure, what baptism over here is. He said, for baptism doth now, N-O-W, that's a term indicating time. He says, for baptism doth now save you, baptism doth now deliver you, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, doesn't change your human nature. You're the same person when you come out of the water as you were before you went in the water from the standpoint of your human nature and also your divine nature. But God put a divine nature in you prior to baptism that made you feel to be a child of God, and now you're submitting to the gospel ordinance of baptism and you've been baptized to rise to walk in newness of life. It's the answer of a good conscience toward God. It doesn't give you the good conscience. It gives you an answer to the good conscience. The good conscience comes from God's grace. Baptism doth now. There's deliverance now in baptism. The Apostle Peter says, you repent and be baptized, every one of you. That is, everyone's been pricked in the heart. Every one of you has cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Those who did not cry out, what shall we do? That was not pricked in the heart. It's not under consideration. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, on account of the remission of sins. He remitted your sins. You should be baptized in his name. And when you do that, you receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Not the gift of eternal life, the gift of the Holy Ghost. If baptism was essential for eternal salvation, then we got several things to ponder. If water baptism is essential for eternal salvation, nobody was baptized in the Old Testament day. Everybody you read about in Hebrews chapter 11, which is the heroes of faith, all our names are written in the Old Testament day, none of them were ever baptized. Thief on the cross was never baptized. Aborted children never been baptized. Children die in infancy are never baptized. People born in different parts of the world who, for whatever span of time of life they had here on this earth, never exposed to the Word of God, to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were never baptized. If baptism is essential for eternal salvation, you can just mark all them out. Or, God's got more than one way of saving people. And will that hold up? The Lord Jesus Christ said in John 14:6, I am the way, not a way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. He didn't say no man comes to the Father except by water baptism. He said no man comes to the Father except by me. By my person, my work on Calvary, that's how all the elect family of God is going to be in glory one day, is through the redemptive work that I shall accomplish when I go to Calvary. But baptism is important. It's an ordinance of the church. It's a prerequisite before you can sit down at the Lord's table and be a partaker of the unleavened bread and the wine that, Lord willing, we hope to be exercising next Sunday. It does. It saves me now. I'm interested in being saved now. I need to be saved on a daily basis. What about you? Now, I'm not talking about eternal salvation. You understand that. You know, if you want to know if we believe once saved is always saved, the answer is emphatic, yes. You know why? Because Jesus does the saving. If Jesus does the saving, you've got to be saved. You once saved, always saved. Now, if some preacher saved you, you might be in trouble. If you saved yourself eternally, in your own mind, you might be in trouble. But I'm going to tell you, there's nobody going to be in glory any other way than through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. But I do need to be saved on a daily basis from error and from ignorance and those kind of things. Went down to Briar Fork Primitive Baptist Church, just north of Huntsville, Friday night, Saturday morning. Attend the Flint River Association down there. I already told you I preached yesterday morning behind a 93-year-old brother from Florida, done very well. And on the way down there, I was really looking forward to the meeting. Had a wonderful time. Spent Friday night with Brother Hugh and Sister Jean Chambers, which I've done many times in the past, just a hospitality inn, so to speak. Rode home feeling great. Got home, made a mistake, and turned on the television. Football game's wrong. I watched that Tennessee game. And I got plumb aggravated. Now, I didn't grow up in Tennessee, so I'm just not a diehard Tennessee fan. I graduated from North Carolina State University, and I'll say something more about that in this minute or two. But boy, I got aggravated. And I know that was one of the most cruel defeats I've ever seen. When Tennessee thought they had the game won, stormed the field, rejoicing over an upset win at LSU in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, only to find out they had 12 men on the field, had to come back, do another play, and then LSU won. And I thought about Brother Sean. In one moment, I know Brother Sean is just laying in the floor in disgust. The next moment, he's jumping up, clicking his heels about four times. And I thought about Brother Junior Kemp. He's a die-in-the-wool Tennessee fan, not to mention them. Two-thirds of you, I guess. And I know how rejoicing you were you know, going about, and all of a sudden, it's just like the rug pulled out from under you. And then I started watching my team play, North Carolina State. First time we've been ranked in several years. We're 4-0, going to try to go 5-0, playing Virginia Tech at North Carolina State. We get ahead 17-0. I'm feeling great. I said, man, we're rolling. Next thing you know, we're behind. We wind up losing in the last minute. I'm on the way to church at Wilson Creek last night, and I'm thinking, what a condition to be in going to church. Lord, have mercy. I got to be delivered from this. I said, Lord, forgive me. Help me be in a better frame of mind when I get there. I miss supper on account of it. And so on the way down there, I start praying. I said, Lord, bless this meeting. Be with Brother Goins. Help him preach the gospel tonight. Help me have a right mind, have a right heart. And by the time I got there, I was feeling better. When I left there on the way home, I thought, I don't care if they lose all the rest of the games. Because I got reminded one more time, what's really important in life is not a football game. I got reminded last night about a heavenly city. That I have a desire in my heart to be in one day. I got reminded last night about eternal things, important things, significant things. And I rode home with peace of mind. What a contrast coming back versus going down. Now, having said all that, we better beat Boston College next Saturday. I to be saved from such thinking as that, such feelings as that. I mean, I was irritated, bad. I felt sorry for Tennessee fans, and then I just really got down to Mother Grubbs when my team bit the dust. Promising season going down in flames. But you know, I got to thinking, I said, is this going to diminish my joy in heaven? I don't think so. That's why Paul writes to the Philippian church and says, rejoice in Jesus. Rejoice in the Lord always. I say rejoice in the Lord. Every Saturday about midnight, there's a lot of people happy, a lot of people unhappy. Come tonight, there's going to be a lot of happy people, unhappy people when the pro games are played. You're going to have some people happy because they won, others unhappy because they lost. But I'm going to tell you, my friends, in Jesus Christ, we always win. In Jesus Christ, you're victorious over death, hell, and the grave. In Jesus Christ, you're victorious over sin. In Jesus Christ, you see victory for all the elect of God. Heaven's going to be the home of all the family of God without the loss of one. There's not anything going in this world, my friends, can take away from that, diminish from that. There's nothing, my friends, that can affect that in any way whatsoever. Because it's all of the Lord. The Lord adds to the church daily, such as should be saved. Who are those that should be saved? When this text here, it was those that cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were pricked in the heart. The gospel moved them. The gospel reached down in their heart and done something for them. The gospel made them feel like I'm a child of the King. The gospel made them feel like I've been redeemed. I've been delivered from the sinful condition that I'm in. The gospel lifted them up above the trials and tribulations of this old world for at least a few minutes of time. That's why I need to be in the house of God every time the doors are open. I need to be around God's people. I need to hear the gospel in Jesus Christ. It'll save me from the awful feeling I had late yesterday afternoon. Now, I get disturbed about other things besides ball games, too. And I need to be delivered from those kind of thoughts and those kind of feelings. And I'm going to tell you something. You just can't approach church like Sunday, we're at church today, and then we go back to old regular life Monday through Saturday, and you just have one day of the week for the Lord and six out here to take care of the things of life. I want you to think about, as we kind of bring this thing down to a conclusion here this morning, I want you to think about the word daily. The verse right above this said they met in the temple daily. Christianity in that day and age was not one day out of seven thing. It was an everyday thing. There's something we need to be doing every day concerning our spiritual health. If you're going to try to just go to the doctor one time out of seven each week, you're going to be in bad shape. It says they met on a daily basis in the temple. And there they ate bread from house to house. And they met with gladness and singleness of heart. The word singleness there means an undivided heart. They were in total unity. One of the wonderful things about the early church here in the book of Acts, chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 in here, is the fact that they were unified. They were excited, they were energized, and they were unified. Over here in Acts chapter 6, we look in the first couple of verses, it says, and the Grecian women were being neglected in the daily ministration. In that particular day, the apostles themselves were taking from the funds that the people had brought and put at their feet. They were taking those funds and they were going around and seeing to it that the widows were being taken care of. But the disciples had grown to such an extent, the apostles were had grown thin, so to speak, were spread thin, and they were not able to take care of everything. And there was the first murmuring, by the way, in the church. It came as a result of the Grecian women being neglected in what the daily ministration. That means they were being ministered to on a daily basis. There was daily concern. Now come over here to Acts chapter 17, verse 5, 11 rather, and it says the brethren Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they searched the word of God daily with all readiness of mind to see if these things were so. Now notice here, they had a readiness of mind. When you come to the house of God, you'd have a ready mind. You have a ready mind because you expect to hear a preacher that's a ready preacher. Romans 1:14, Paul says, for I'm a debtor to the Greeks and to the wise and the unwise, to the Greeks and to the barbarians, for as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you which are in Rome also. Paul says, I'm ready. I'm ready to preach the gospel. So when a man stands at the pulpit, he needs to be ready to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, but he's also got a right to expect the congregation to be ready to receive the gospel. You got a ready mind, a congregation with ready minds out there. You got to be prepared to hear the gospel. You just can't come with your mind on a thousand other things when you get to the house of God. When you get here, you should already been praying. You should already been meditating on God's word, thinking about the service, praying for the pastor, praying for everybody else. And you sit down there at 10:30 and you open that hymn book, begin to sing praises to God, making melody in your heart to the Lord. By the time the preacher gets up there, you're just sitting out there. You just can't wait for him to get started. A ready congregation. It says they search the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They didn't just flip through the word of God. They searched the word of God daily to see if these things were so. If God's people would search the word of God daily, then we'd have to build another new church because this one wouldn't hold them. There are a lot of people in this world that have no respect for the word of God. I saw an interview on Fox News the other night between Bill O'Reilly and Bill Maher. And if you're familiar with Bill Maher, he has his own television show, and he doesn't believe in God. He said the things written in the Word of God are wacky. He made fun of people who believed in Noah's Ark. Bill O'Reilly, I'll give him credit for, he's a professed Christian, and he believes in the Bible. But the other man says 60% of the world out here believes in Noah's Ark as if that is just a foolish story, and they actually believe it actually took place. Well, the Lord did. The Apostle Peter did. He compared baptism to Noah's Ark. Anyway, I don't want to get off on that. They searched the Word of God daily to see if these things were so. All right? They had a daily care and compassion, concern. They're searching the Word of God daily. They're meeting daily. The Lord's adding to the church daily, such as should be saved. Look at Acts 16, verse 5, and it says, "And the church that day increased, they increased in peace, and they multiplied, and they increased daily, in number daily." The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19, "I die daily." 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 8, the Apostle Paul gives a long list of things he went through. And the last thing he says, and last of all, he says, "That which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." On a daily basis, whatever you do every day, you at least ought to do a few of these things I'm going to mention. Every single day, you should read some from the Word of God. Every single day, you should pray. Every single day, you should try to think of somebody you can call, you can write, or go see. That should be done on a daily basis. You take this prayer list, put it where you can see it on a daily basis to remind you on a daily basis people that you need to be praying for, and I'm sure there's going to be other people that's not on the list that will come into your consideration as well. So every day there should be Bible reading. Every day there should be praying. Every day there should be calling people, writing people, trying to see people. Because you're concerned for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're concerned for the family of God, and you want to be a person that's growing in grace and knowledge of the truth. The Lord adds to the church daily, such as should be saved. When the Lord adds somebody through the gospel means, like I'm talking about right here, there are people that's already been born of the Spirit of God, and they're showing interest in God, just like Philip and the eunuch did, as we go over to Acts chapter 8, when we find where Philip is caught up in the Spirit of God, to where the eunuch's at over there. And they're reading Isaiah chapter 53, or the eunuch was, and Philip asks him a question, understands what thou readest, says, "How can I, except some man guide me?" He said, I don't know if he's talking about himself or somebody else. Well, the Bible says that Philip then began preaching the same place, Isaiah chapter 53, when he got through preaching to him, they came to some body of water over here, and he says, "Here's water, what hindereth me from being baptized?" See, that should be the attitude of the child of God there in the pew, what's hindering me from being baptized? But instead, it's using the mind of the preacher. What's hindering him or hindering her from being baptized? That's not the way it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be the opposite. If you're worried that I might lose you under the water, I've never lost one yet. I'm 100%. I've gotten everybody up I ever put down. I will assure you, I'll get you up out of there. You got to worry about that. I mean, I've heard some people say, well, you know, I'm just afraid of water. It's not that much water up there. It's enough to immerse you. It's enough to baptize you. It's not enough to drown you. I'm not going to lose you. The Lord answered church daily, on a daily basis, such as should be saved. The Lord's children should be daily Christians, not one day out of a week Christian. That's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar saw in the life of Daniel. When he put Daniel in the den of lions, you know what he said when he came to him? He said, "Oh, Daniel, is the God whom thou servest continually able to deliver you?" The Apostle Peter preached a wonderful discourse. How'd you like to have that one on CD? How'd you like to have that one on cassette tape or CD that Peter preached in Acts chapter 2? I kind of got the feeling it might not be any more powerful than what you hear here on a regular basis. But God miraculously blessed that discourse. He miraculously enabled those words of the Apostle Peter to find a lodging place in the hearts of those on that occasion there. And they were pricked in the heart and they responded and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And 3,000 of them responded on that occasion. And they were added to the 120. And they went forward in total unity. They were breaking bread from house to house. They continued steadfastly the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking the bread and in prayer. And they were doing it on a daily basis. It wasn't just a one day out of seven ordeal. One day out of seven activity for them. It was a 7 day a week for them. Every single day they were involved. They were interested. They were getting together. And the Lord was adding daily into the church. Not weekly, but daily. Those that should be saved. This morning, if you have a desire in your heart to unite with the church, make your profession of faith. We'd like to give you that opportunity as we sing hymn number 136, you let your desires be known to the church.